And Paul is going to bring us our second reading, 2 Samuel chapter 11.
Morning, everyone. Happy New Year. So our second reading is 2 Samuel chapter 11, and that's on page 314 of the Church Bibles. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 11. David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Paula. All right. Before I tell you all about that chapter, I'm going to pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for bringing us here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to listen to your word. Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on that word and to follow its teaching, that we may find it in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. All right, we're back in 2 Samuel after a little break, Christmas Day. And it's still pretty dire. 2 Samuel, as we've seen so far. Oops, sorry, keep moving away from the mic. I mustn't do that. 2 Samuel, as we've seen over the last few weeks, we've had wars. We've had a little bit of kindness. Last time I spoke to you, we had a little bit of kindness, but went terribly, terribly wrong and caused another war. But now we come to a really, really dark chapter in this. And it's one that... The first time I read it, I could hardly believe what I was reading. And I've read it dozens of times since, and it's still, I find it very difficult. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, page 314 if you're not there. David is a man after God's own heart. Notwithstanding all we've heard, Acts chapter 13 verse 22 tells us God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. David was a man after his own heart, but what did he do? David was a courageous man of faith. He was the psalmist of Israel, God's chosen king, from whose line Jesus would come, direct descendant of David. So how did David fall into this sin of adultery, deception, murder, and hypocrisy? The whole of that chapter is very difficult reading. The scary thing is, it didn't happen to David when he was a teenager, or in his 20s, when he was a callow youth. He was about 50 when this happened, and he'd walked with God all of those years. Right from the first time he knew about God, he walked with God. He knows God's laws, he knows right from wrong. And I find that really frightening, to be honest, because if Satan could lead David into that, what chance do I stand? What chance do any of us stand? David was such a pure person. And I would like to think that walking with God brings sort of an immunity, if you like. And I've been doing it with all my life, but certainly the last 30 years, God has been very, very special to me. And I would think, after all that time, I'm invulnerable. But I'm not. No one's invulnerable. Satan is there to guess. Satan wants us to believe the lie. Believe that if we aren't aware of our own propensity to sin, we won't be on guard against it. That's what he thinks. If you don't think you can sin, you won't be on guard against doing it. Thinking that we're beyond such temptation is the first step to falling. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful you don't fall. It's so easy. If it happened to David, it could happen to me, it could happen to you. None of us, young believers or old, male or female, is exempt from the lessons of 2 Samuel chapter 11. What is just a little bit comforting is that God still uses sinners to do all his work. David continued working and being faithful to God for years and years after this episode. Like all of us, David was a sinner. No one is sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see loads and loads of people that God uses They all had suspect pasts and suspect futures. Moses, he killed an Egyptian, murdered him, hid his body in the sand and ran away to Midian. Abraham, among other things, he told the king that his wife Sarah was his sister because he was frightened the king would take her and would kill him and to have Sarah. The king still took her because he told the king it was his sister. But before anything happened, God intervened and told the king it was Abraham's sister. Isaac, his son, did exactly the same thing. His wife Rebecca, I think it was the same king actually, he told the king that Rebecca was his sister because he was frightened the king would kill him so that he could have Rebecca. Luckily, the king spotted Isaac kissing Rebecca and said, "What have you done to me? This is your wife. Jacob wasn't very good. His name means he grasps the hill, and that's another way of saying he deceives. And didn't he deceive right the way through his life? He deceived his brother out of his birthright. He tricked his dying father into giving his brother's deathbed blessing. Loads and loads of other things. Read the history of Jacob from Genesis 25 onwards. This is your homework. It's not your only homework this week. You've got quite a lot of homework this week, but this is your homework this week. So from Genesis 25, and I promise you, this is such a good read. You won't get bored. Read onwards from there and see how devious Jacob was. There's another one, Rahab, the prostitute. She helped Joshua's spies before they attacked Jericho. But obviously she wasn't clean and pure and innocent. She was a prostitute. God still used her. Samson, he was a judge in the time of Judges. He really didn't care about killing whoever that got in his way, to be honest. He killed a load of Philistines, and I know they're his enemy, but it's to win a bet so he could get a load of clothes. His life was full of deception. Read about him too. A little bit more homework for you. Judges 13 to 16. Again, I promise you, you won't be disappointed. It's a great read. All about Samson and Delilah. These are such good reads. The Bible is full of people who don't do very nice things, but God still uses them. They were sinners. Think about it though. What choice did God have? Because we're all sinners. He could only use sinners if he's using us to help him. But he still did, and he still trusted us, and he still helped us. I've said, we're all sinners, only Jesus is sin-free. But back to David. David was a man who trusted, obeyed, and worshipped the Lord. God accomplished so much through David. David wrote of his love for God in his beautiful songs, all those lovely psalms. David sought God's direction in his life the whole time he asked God for help. Sadly, there was one part of David's life where he didn't do that. He didn't ask God for help, and he failed to live with the scriptures. And that was his relationship with the opposite sex. David had problems with sexual lust all the way through his life. Satan found that crack in David's life, and he moved in and he widened it. There's a note from Samuel to 2 Book of Samuel chapter 3 verses 2 to 5, and it says, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kilead, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Tamar, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephaniah, son of Abital. I haven't got six fingers on that hand. But the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives, more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And chapter 15, verse 16 tells us, then the king, David, set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So David had at least 8 wives, and he had at least 10 concubines. I think the chances are he had an awful lot more. And you may well be thinking, well, what's the problem? That's polygamy was the name of the day then. That's the custom. That's what everyone did. But there is a problem, because Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, God specifically prohibited the king from marrying multiple wives. And he said, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And just in passing, that's exactly what Solomon did towards the end of his reign. Read all about Solomon as well. Another great read. That was a major part of Solomon's downfall. And Solomon, of course, was David's second son by Bathsheba. So polygamy was never part of God's plan in marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife. Man, wife. That's it. Just the two. And they become one flesh. In some cases, God tolerated it, but he never endorsed it. And with kings, he specifically forbade it. Sadly, David went along with the custom of his day, and instead of confronting himself and obeying the word of God, he didn't. He didn't check his lust, and he added more and more beautiful women who he lusted after to his harem. God's word is the only moral standard. We must judge our lives by the word, not by our cultural customs, not by Love Island, not by all the horrible things that our liberal culture today says is okay. You can do these things. You don't have to get married. You do have to get married. If you love someone and you want to be with them the rest of your life, go and marry them. Don't go and live in sin, as they call it. Sorry, I digress. David was a powerful man. He could have virtually and do whatever he liked. Has the power gone to his head? Has it gone to his loins? We read later on, 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 15, and this is about Bathsheba. After being his wife for almost 20 years, so this is 20 years on from what's just happened, Bathsheba bowed down to him when she came into his presence. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. So even then he expected that sort of obeisance. Who was there to confront David? There are a number of people, but I don't think David was taking much notice. Joab, his commander of the army, he stood up to him sometimes, but Joab wasn't necessarily a particularly devout man. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the next chapter, you're told that Nathan the prophet later had the risky job of confronting David over his adultery and the murder. Nathan told David what he'd done and why he shouldn't have done it. Excuse me, Tick. This is good for New Year's Day, isn't it? Anyway, none of David's servants dared to challenge his behaviour. When they sent for Bathsheba, you can be pretty sure those servants knew what was going to happen. They knew what David was up to. So we have David in Samuel 2:11, and he's sitting duck for temptation. He's opening the gates for Satan to come in, and gosh, didn't Satan do his job well? David's got a long history of unchecked sexual lust. He's at the pinnacle of his success. He's not accountable to anyone. And he's wandering around on his rooftop one afternoon and he sees a beautiful naked woman bathing herself. The temptation is far too great. Have you been there? I have in my past. It's so difficult to back off. It is so difficult. I can sympathize with David, but it doesn't make it right. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 states, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is the exact progression of David's fall into sin. These Hebrew homes, they were often constructed with a flat roof. And it served as an upstairs patio. It was often much cooler up there during the late part of the day. And so people would go up there to relax. And David was strolling around on his patio roof while all the other people had gone off to war. And he looked down nearby and there's this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing herself. And it says in our passage, the woman was very beautiful. And she was naked. And David saw her and David wanted her. There's a difference between temptation and sin. It is normal, believe me, for a man to see an attractive woman who is seductively dressed or naked and be tempted to desire her. That's normal. That's not a sin. The sin is when you carry on looking and carry on being tempted and carry on wanting her. What you've got to do is turn away from it. If it's in a magazine or a book, you've got to turn the page over. If you've seen someone getting dressed in their bedroom window, you've got to look away. Such desire stems from the fall, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But it's not sin to recognize the temptation and then to turn away from it. That's what we've got to do. We're not given any detail, but was Bathsheba partly to fault for bathing in a place where David could see her? They didn't have bathrooms in their homes in those days, and it was usual to bathe on the roof, but she knew that she could be overlooked. David's palace was higher than anybody else's, and the chances are that there were other houses that were higher than hers as well, so she could be overlooked by people. And if she was down there washing herself in her bath or whatever, surely she could have put a screen around it or a curtain or something like that. She must have known that people could see her. As I've said, men are aroused by sight, and that's what it did for David. If David immediately said, "Lord, my thoughts are not pleasing to you, I ask you to cleanse me," he would not have sinned and the matter would have ended there. But he didn't. When a glance turns to a gaze, sexual fantasies begin, and you're in line into sin. You may not be able to avoid temptation, but you can avoid the sin. Such desires stem from the fall, as I've said. It's not a sin to recognize the temptation and turn away. Turn away. It's not a sin to see that naked woman and turn away. The sin is to keep looking. The sin is to go on looking and let your imagination take hold. If you want to obey God and win the war against lust, you must make a prior commitment to God at what you look at. It means that when you come across seductive pictures of women, you turn the page quickly. It means you break the habit of checking out nice looking women. I'm not saying you can't notice them, that's impossible, but don't gaze at them. The solution to lust is not to fight, but to flee, to run away from it. If you don't flee, you'll fall. If you linger, you will lust. David would not have fallen if he turned away and not taken a second look. But he did. You've got to commit yourself to obey God in advance, because once you're aroused, the reasoning powers are greatly reduced. You've got to flee from sexual immorality. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says. He's put a hold on lust. He's going to the bait. Verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. He could have turned away then. He could have stopped, but he didn't. He sent someone to find out who she was. Satan has moved in a little bit closer. The word comes back. She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Was the servant who reports back making a gentle warning? David, she is married. Not to anyone, but to Uriah. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's married. Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of his most loyal, dedicated soldiers. David has already sinned in his heart, but now two people are involved, David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba sinned too. We've got no details of this, but just thinking about it, Bathsheba could have resisted, couldn't she? She could have refused to go. If she did go, she could have said no to what David had in mind. Again, there's no record, but I'm positive David was not a rapist. He wasn't a man to rape. David wasn't a despot. He was a very powerful person, but he wasn't a despot. He didn't do whatever he liked. When you read through all those kings in the history of the Old Testament, some of them used to kill people at a whim. David wasn't like that. David didn't force himself. We're told she came to him and he slept with her. She was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. I am sure that Bathsheba must have known about David's intentions. She could have said no. She knew she wasn't being invited up there for a cup of coffee. I'll say it again, I'm positive David wasn't a rapist, and I'm sure he wouldn't have forced himself on her if she'd have said no. And what about that bit, she's purifying herself after her monthly uncleanness? She'd finished her period 7 days before. And I think that he's telling us that what happens later when David sleeps with her and she conceives means it can't be Uriah's baby. She's just had a period, so she can't be pregnant. So it's got to be David's baby. I think that's what that part of the story is telling us. Sin has now moved from thought to deed, and David is in deeper and deeper and deeper. And a month later, David gets a note, Bathsheba is pregnant. David never had any intention of murdering Uriah. That wasn't part of the plan at all. All he wanted to do was sleep with this woman. But can't you see how Satan has moved all this on to become some horrible, horrible involved situation? So he decided to call Uriah home for some recreation, and he hoped that he'd sleep with Bathsheba, and so the baby could be made out to be his. And verse 8 says, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet is a euphemism for sleep with your wife. That's what it means. But it didn't work. Uriah was much, much too upright a person for that. He was a good, kind, gentle man. He was a mighty warrior, but he had integrity. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And that must really put the wind up David, mustn't it? Suddenly he hasn't got a way out here. What's going to happen? He's got the double sin of coveting his neighbor's wife, because that's what he's done straight away, one of the Ten Commandments. And he's also now committed adultery, another one of the Ten Commandments. And don't forget, Leviticus 20, chapter 10. This wouldn't have pleased him either, would it? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, you know, you've just ticked all the boxes there, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. They would stone them. And I know he's the king, but you're all under God's law. So, as I say, I think they'll put the wind up him. Anyway, David writes to Joab. Uriah actually delivers his own death warrant to Joab. That's even more horrible, isn't it? Joab complies with what David says in the letter. Uriah is killed in battle. Bathsheba mourns, but she quickly marries David. She's pregnant. Cover-up is successful. Not quite. It's not quite there, is it? There are three factors that make every attempt to cover up sin that will lead to failure. First, sexual sin always drags you into other sins. At the very least, lying to cover up. If you're married and you enter into an affair, you will almost certainly lie to your wife or your husband about what you're doing. So there you are, you've got another sin. David was a man of integrity to a certain point, but here he is trying to deceive. He's being a hypocrite. That's another sin. And when his initial attempt to deceive Uriah fails, he digs in deeper and he has him murdered. It's horrible, isn't it? Second thing, sexual sin always hurts others. Uriah was not the only one killed. Chapter 11, verse 17 says, the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. The battle was very fierce. David had told Joab to put Uriah in a place of danger so that he'd be killed. Joab couldn't send Uriah out to that place of danger on his own. It'd be silly. He's got to send him with a platoon, at least, of soldiers. Of course, that platoon of soldiers is now put in a place of danger, which they wouldn't have been, but for the fact what David wanted to happen to Uriah. So it always hurts others. Sexual sin is never a private matter between two consulting adults. Innocent people get hurt. And as you'll see in chapter 12, David's family suffered terrible consequences because of his night of passion with Bathsheba. The next chapter in our readings, God's command that the baby that they conceived together died in infancy. And everyone is in mourning then. So again, it's not just these two people. Everyone is in mourning. You never sin without hurting others. And the third thing, sexual sin is evil in the sight of God, who sees all. Chapter 11, verse 27, the last verse in our reading today, but the thing David had done displeased God. He didn't like it. Cover-up attempts may succeed here on earth, but you can never cover up from God. And God is the one we will ultimately face. We're all going to face him one day. And isn't it so ironic that David went to all of that effort to hide his sin, all of those stages that he went through, and that's become one of the most well-known incidents in the Bible. Everybody knows about David and Bathsheba. So Numbers 32, verse 23, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. That was pretty dire, wasn't it? As I've said, it wasn't a happy reading for the first day of January. But I think it's something we've all got to think about and something that affects us. David was forgiven by God, albeit David and Bathsheba lost their baby. As I said, they went on to have another one. His name was Solomon, and he became pretty famous. We have a God who judges, but he only judges when we eventually die. And the first book of John, chapter 1, tells us, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Before we judge, we've got Jesus. Believe in Jesus, confess your sins to him and mean it, and your sins are forgiven. Not only that, your sins are forgotten. They've gone. They don't exist anymore. So you can meet your Father when he eventually calls you sin-free. If you know Jesus. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We are saved by God's grace. But you must still try not to sin. It's so difficult, but we've got to try not to. But thank you, dear God. Thank you for all you've done for us. And thank you for this wonderful new year. Let us pray. Dear Father God, thank you for our readings in the scriptures today. Thank you for your guidance in our daily life. Thank you for using us poor sinners to do your work. Thank you for showing us how to behave with our fellow human beings. Most of all, Lord, help us to use your teachings and be guided by them, even when it is so very, very difficult. You have given us eternal salvation through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know we can never do anything to deserve this, Lord. And it is your wonderful grace that gives us life. But please help us to be eternally grateful that you love us so much. Help us to be willing to serve you, Lord, with all our hearts, now and every day, to give our best to you, to give our service to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.